I want us to begin. I want to take a couple of Wednesday nights and deal, and we won't have as much long as I normally would, but I want to deal with the issue of suffering and death in light of Christian life and our theology and everything else. I always get a lot of questions. Tonight I want us to deal with that question of kind of what happens when a Christian dies. I'm going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians. If you want to take a look at that, open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's a very familiar section of Scripture there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But I get a lot of that. What happens? With the passing of Mom, there were comments on Facebook that, you know, Judy, you now have a guardian angel watching over you. There's always those comments. And you don't ever correct them right there. Let me correct your theology. You know, I don't do that on Facebook. I don't even do that when people come up to me I haven't counted, but well over 500, closer to 600 funerals I've done. And I've had a variety of things. People say some really crazy things like, well, I know Mom's never gone. I just sense her. I think she's just hovering over the house. How creepy is that? You know, there's just the weirdest things that people think, you know, from everything from, Pastor, what do you think about, this is a phone call I had years ago, Pastor, what do you think about, I think the spirit of my mom has moved into my dog. Ever since the funeral, my dog looks at me different, and it kind of reminds me of Mom. And I'm thinking, number one, you must have had a really ugly mom. I mean, my dog reminds me of Mom. And then I'm thinking, how crazy. Where do they get this kind of stuff? But there's so much weird stuff out there, and that everybody just, I think people just try to blend it into their Christianity instead of saying, no, I reject that. That's not biblical. That's not founded in Scripture. And so we always have to come back to the Word of God. When somebody comes and says, Pastor, I had this out-of-body experience, and I died, and I was dead for, you know, 4 hours, and I went, and I floated up to here, and I saw this, or I saw that, I just smile and say, that's great. I don't know, because I don't know what to tell you about that. I only can refer to what I know in Scripture, and I don't have anybody in Scripture that did that. And the people that did die, like Lazarus, who died and was dead for 4 days and came back, okay, he didn't come back and give us a report. He didn't write a book, and he didn't make a movie, and he didn't do all these things about 4 days in heaven or anything like that. And so we don't have any reference point. So it's not that I would say, oh, you're crazy, you're wrong. I just say, you know what, I smile. Does that mean it's important? No, it's just your experience, and you just, you know, deal with that however you want, but I have no reference point. I can't tell you, you know. In other words, there are certain things that are very specific. But I do think that we can look in the Word of God and see here and answer some questions. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians are a bunch of very young Christians. They're baby Christians. And they're very easily confused by some things. They've probably only, by the time the letter got to them, the church has probably only been established for less than 6 months. And out of that 6 months, it's very likely that they only had a couple of weeks to sit under Paul's teaching, and they've had others there, and then he's written them letters. And so you understand that this is a very young group. These are not seasoned Christians that are struggling with some issues. And so Paul's trying to help them work through this, as we're going to pick up in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Well, as I said, this is a very familiar section of Scripture. You've heard it read at funerals. You may have studied it some. And the questions that come out of this and have come to me quite often is, you know, do we go directly to heaven? What happens to our bodies? Is there some kind of a soul sleep? Is there a waiting period of time? And all that. And so considering the fact that Paul is writing to these, to the Christians there in Thessalonica, and they are very, very young, and that's kind of what he's dealing with, they've obviously been very troubled about this issue of death. And as we'll see in a little bit, well, when you go back, for instance, he talks to them about the idea that they knew, they already knew some basic things. They knew about salvation. They knew that salvation meant that they were going to live with God forever. We find that earlier in Scripture, in this whole letter to Thessalonians. And so they're trying to work all this stuff out. I'm saved. I'm going to be in heaven forever. But people are dying. I know there's going to be this gathering time. Well, when people die, do they miss the gathering time? And then there's been some indications, maybe it already happened and I missed it kind of thing. Back in chapter 1, flip over to chapter 1, take a look at verse 9 right there. In chapter 1, verse 9, it kind of gives them an idea. That he's laid out things. It says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you," now listen to this, he's talking about where they are and where they've come from, their growth, "how you have turned from God to idols." Now that's, he's talking about their past. You guys have already turned away from your idols and you've turned to God, okay? And to serving the living and true God. They've now become, embraced the idea, now this is talking about the present. Their past was, you turned from your idols and you embraced God. Presently, you're serving the living and true God. And then he even talks about their future, and he says, and in verse 10, "and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead." And then so he's really talking about their past. They've turned to gods from idols. They're present currently. They're serving the living true God. And then there's this issue of the future, that they're waiting for the son of heaven to return. And so he's talking about their theology, the fact that they've already had growth, that these are true believers, okay? They've had a conversion. Now they're experiencing living out their conversion. So it's not just this voice only. I mean, they're truly living that out, and they're living with great anticipation of the coming of the Lord. When you go to chapter 2, flip over to chapter 2, verse 19, there it says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord at his coming?" It's a question. "Is it not you?" Paul is saying here, we are so proud of you. We got there, we preached the gospel, you all responded to it, you're living that out, and you have great anticipation. You are our crown. We're thrilled that, you know, that of what's happening among you. You are a part of the jewel of our crown, in other words, he's saying there. Let's flip over to chapter 5, if you will. Chapter 5, verse 1, notice what it says. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brother, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Okay? So they knew that they were anticipating the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord meaning the return of Christ or the rapture. All of that's a little bit unsure there. But it's the coming of the Lord. Either in the rapture form when the Lord comes to take his church on home, or his second coming. And so, but they're referring about the fact that Christ is in heaven and there's going to be a return here. And so they're waiting, and there's a fear here that somebody has somehow kind of tainted their theology. He's put in some, and they've been under some great, great persecutions. All of the early Christians, we think we're under persecution. Nothing like what they would have been under. They would have lost all their jobs. They would have had a hard time going to market. They would have been ostracized from family. Huge persecution during those times. Physical persecutions, financial persecutions, all kinds of things. Turn over to chapter 3. Well, I know we're jumping around a lot, but hang with me here. Chapter 3, take a look at verse 2. "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." So Paul had been there, And then on top of that, he had sent Timothy there, okay, that no one be moved by these afflictions. He's saying, I know you're under persecutions, but we sent Timothy to help kind of undergird you, to help you not fade away. I think the church needs that today. That's what's happening. And you've heard me be very critical of the prosperity gospel, because that's what happens. You get a lot of people saved because Christ is going to make their life a bed of roses, and then the persecutions come in and just normal life struggles, and they're like, oh, you know, didn't work for me. Didn't work, you know? No, it has nothing to do with that. You faded away. If anything, there are going to be persecutions. He says, verse 4, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer afflictions, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. You shouldn't be surprised by persecutions that come because you're a Christian, number one. Sometimes we are. Somebody looks at you and, you know, you're persecuted, your friends walk away, or they laugh at you, or they make fun. We should never, TV, sometimes I get angry when I'm looking at shows and they depict Christians in the most pitiful way. They're the most twisted, or they're the most, you know, it's just always in a very degrading way that they depict Christianity. We should not be put off by that. We should absolutely fully expect that. What are we thinking? The world hates Christians because Satan is still in control of this world, and he comes at us from every direction. And so here it is. When you look at chapter 2, go to the very beginning of chapter 2 to verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, okay? Now some would call this the rapture. Some would call it the second coming. Not exactly sure here. We ask you, brothers, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless, and it goes on to talk about that. Now here, the point I want to make out is, something has happened, and there's been a spreading of this lie within the church. Happens all the time, still goes on today. All kinds of lies about theology. It's twisting the scriptures, and what it's indicated here is that there could even have been false letters. You know that Satan would have been sending out, he would have been using and infecting people. There's enemies of the church all the time, energized by the enemy, and he would have been sending out letters, false letters. And so that's why a lot of times Paul, always at the end of a letter, he would scribe in his own writing, maybe just the closing, and then he would sign that. Sometimes we have him writing in larger portions of that. Most letters in Scripture were given by a scribe. They would be transcribed. He would speak them, and the scribe would write all that down. But he would always sign those, and he would sometimes even put a paragraph at the end in his own handwriting so that he would authenticate it. But obviously, there's been people spreading the word that says, you missed the day of the Lord. It already came and gone. We hear that a lot of people, you know, Jesus already came. He came back a few years ago, and he's already gone, and everybody else is left. We're all going to go to hell. There's all kinds of crazy stories. And it happened back then, too. Let's go back to chapter 4, where we're going to kind of concentrate a little bit. And it says there in verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. By the way, this is one of Paul's favorite ways of making a transition. He loves this. He's done it in Romans chapter 1, in Corinthians. He's done it several times. In Philippians, he's done it. When he comes in a variety of ways, but he says, we don't want you to be uninformed. We don't want you to be ignorant about this. We don't want you to be in the dark about something. And what he's doing is he's making kind of a change. He's changing the subject. He's transitioning from one issue to another, and that's what he does right here. And then he says, about those who are asleep. And I've had this question. Why didn't Paul just come out and say, those who are dead? Why did he keep calling it asleep? Because you're not asleep, you're dead. Okay? So what's the deal here? Well, I think it's a unique, what we find is this word sleep, where is actually a root word where we get the word cemetery or place of rest, okay? That's where we get the root word out of. But this idea of sleep was uniquely attached to Christians through Christian writing, in this time. Not in a general sense, but in Christian writings. And I think it came on the tail end of the fact that that happened when Christ came and died and rose again. It kind of changed the way we look at eternity from that point on, okay? It's used throughout Scripture. Lazarus, when Jesus hesitated in going back, and Mary and Martha were sent word to Jesus in John 11:11, it says that after these sayings, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." Again, he's dead. "But I go to awaken him." The disciples didn't understand. Jesus was using that same language, and the disciples didn't understand it. That, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant he was taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died." See, even Jesus at that time was attaching the word sleep, because what he was trying to communicate was that now that Christ has died, or at this time he would have died and rose again, he wanted to get them the idea that death for us is not final. No, death for anyone, saved or unsaved, in the truest sense, is not final, in that your spirit never dies. But for the Christian, we are going to be, we have new bodies in heaven, we'll be resurrected in that, we will spend eternity in glory. When you die without Christ, then you're not, your spirit spends eternity in hell apart from him, and so your death is almost a precursor to the true death that you will have at the resurrection and at the final judgment, that you will go from being dead to eternally dead, which is a horrible thing. But for a Christian, there's simply a period of, it's kind of like the body, not the soul, but the body is kind of at rest to be resurrected and renewed and glorified in a brand new way. And so that's where this idea comes in. We see that happening also with Stephen, when Stephen was being stoned over there in Acts chapter 7, verse 60. It says this, "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin,'" the sin that everybody was killing him, "'this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." He died, okay? Back in the verse right before that, it says, as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." It's the idea that my body is going to die, but your soul never has a moment of rest. It never dies. It never goes into soul sleep. There's never a point where it's unconscious at any point. Here it is, he's talking, Stephen's saying, "Receive my spirit now." And his spirit is immediately with the Lord. There's no such thing as soul sleep. When he says that, he says calling on there immediately. When the Lord says to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now his body was in the grave. But in spirit, he was with Christ, present in Christ, in heaven, in paradise, with Jesus. That's the whole idea. When Lazarus the beggar, you remember that story, Lazarus and the beggar and the rich man, in Luke 16:22, it says this, "The poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment. And he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side." So here it's talking about two men die. Immediately it says, and the poor man was carried by angels to Abraham's side, Abraham being in paradise, and there's a whole other story about paradise and what that means and all, but it's in the presence of God, okay? So he's carried off to be with the faithful, and then the rich man, who is a non-believer, he is carried off into hell, and it's immediate. There is no, well, you go into annihilation. Now, there are some religions who believe in reincarnation or all kinds of things, and so they believe in life after death at some point too. But Christianity stands alone as our spirit is never dies. It never does. The body dies, but the rest of it does not. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8. He says, we would rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. I love that, because he's saying that some of your translations may say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's where we get this. In the ESV that I read out of, it says, we'd rather be away from the body, out of this body, and at home with the Lord. And that's what happens when the body dies. Mom died on Saturday afternoon, and instantaneously she was in the presence of Jesus. That's why my dad had such a passion for that and knew that so clearly. That's why that one morning I've told you before, when he woke up really depressed, and I spoke to him and said, Dad, what's wrong? And he said, I really did think that when I woke up today, I'd be looking in the face of Jesus. Because the reality is, when we die, our bodies are dead, okay? But in the way that Jesus refers to them, they're simply waiting. They're dead, and they're going to be restored. Philippians 1:23, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. I would rather be in heaven. And I can genuinely tell you, much as I love you and much as I love my bride and my grandkids, I'd rather be in heaven. I kidded Judy about the fact that I'm going to go down and get a big tattoo right here. And my big tattoo, when you rip over my shirt, it's going to say, do not resuscitate, right there on it, DNR. Don't do it, you know. Because please don't save me. If I'm on my way to heaven, please don't yank me back out of that and put me back in this place. I don't have a death wish. Put my head in a bucket of water. I'll fight like any one of you all, okay? Not suicidal, but I look forward to the day that I'm going to go home, and I know you are too. Back to verse 13 of chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who are dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. We feel grief just like anybody else. The loss, the separation, we weep, our hearts break, just like anybody. And we have that horrible sense. But there is a big, big difference, and I've done both, between being at a Christian funeral when people are full of faith and being at a funeral when nobody has faith. That is the darkest of times. And you can see it on their faces. I will never see that person again. There is no hope now. They're gone forever and ever. I'll never see them. And yet, at a Christian wedding, at a Christian funeral, when they truly have an understanding of theology, then they know this is just saying goodbye for a bit. I'm going to see them again. I will see my son, I will see my dad, I will see mom again. There's not a one of us in this room that hasn't lost. You've lost parents, some of you lost kids, we've lost siblings, some of you have, and yet we don't grieve without hope, especially when we know that those we've lost are in Christ. Ephesians 12:2, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, talking about before we were in Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. And he's speaking about what we were before Christ. He said, having no hope and without God in the world. That's who we were before we got saved. That's what the world is without Christ. Back in John 14, I love this because when Christ talks about the end times, it's always in a sense of comfort. One of the most popular sections, and you've heard me read it a lot of funerals, is John 14. John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Of course I wouldn't. If I told you that, I told you that. So why would I have told you that? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So he's saying here that I'm going, Jesus says, I've gone to prepare a place for you. And the idea that somehow when the rapture happens, or that whole idea of we're going to meet caught up in the air and our bodies will be resurrected or something, that we're just going to all come back to earth, that's really not, doesn't jive with John 14:1. He's saying here that we ought to be comforted because Jesus is going to prepare a place for us, and when we die, we're going to be with him, and he's going to call us home, and there will be a place ready for us. He'll be prepared for us. And so it's a challenge there. I need to wrap this up. We won't be able to get to the very end there. Take a look at verse 14, back to that. Since we believe that Jesus died, and that is truly, that's important that we understand that Jesus did die. He died, he became sin for us. His death was the final condition that was required for God, that paid for the penalty of all of our sin. We understand that, we believe that. As one writer put it, death has been changed to sleep by the death of Christ. Before Christ died and was resurrected, when we died, we died. But now that Christ has died, we have hope. And our death is really kind of like sleep. I mean, we're still dead, okay? Don't be confused. But in the way that Jesus looked at it, he said, you're really just asleep because it's only a temporary condition. Yes, sir, the body's dead, but I'm going to raise that up. And I didn't really plan on talking, I'm going to end with this. Some people have asked me, what about then cremation or those kinds of things? Because if the body needs to be resurrected, how's God going to re-erect it if we've burned it? We just studied Genesis. God created the whole heavens and the earth. I don't think it's going to be it's not a big challenge for him to pull together a body that's been dispersed or everywhere else and been ashes. I always think of, do we get all worked up if somebody, I mean, how many people have been completely evaporated in atomic bombs and all the wars, and we never found people, and I mean, how many people have been eaten by fish or sharks or whatever, you know? They're whale poop at the end of the bottom of the sea. Who knows, you know? I mean, sometimes those arguments don't make any sense. There's nothing against cremation. There's nothing against the body is dead, and God is going to resurrect that body in a miraculous way, just like he does all of other miracles, and that we will be restored. But it's not this old body that we will have before. It won't be anything like that. He will restore us to a glorious body like unto his. We will have new bodies. We will have, somebody said, well, you know, I've never really been happy with my body, and so I guess I'm not going to have to live with this all through heaven. We need to understand that our understanding of each other, the way we love each other, I mentioned this when we were studying Genesis. Adam and Eve had perfect minds. They had perfect hearts, perfect minds, perfect bodies. No cancer, no disease, no decay. Their minds must have been brilliant. No issues at all. Their bodies completely healthy. No issues within their bodies. Those bodies give us a little bit of a hint about what our new bodies will be like, and it's impossible for us to imagine. And we will look at things not on a physical level anymore. We will look at each other on a spiritual level, and it will be a glorious time. We'll continue this next week a little bit more as we talk about grief and suffering. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather and realize that we're not unlike the rest of the world. We still go through bad days. We have grief. We have loss, we have suffering, we get sick, there's cancer within the church family, there's all kinds of heartaches, and on top of that, then we receive the persecutions for being Christians, for believing the way we believe. But Father, you tell us that we are to take heart, for even though all these things come against us, you're still in charge, you're still God Almighty, and that you will rescue us out of all of this. And I thank you for the hope that we have, knowing that even in the worst of days, if whatever it is we're going through, even if it kills us, then oh, what a glorious day that will be, that we get to be home with you, face to face, glorified. Death no longer has a sting. It's simply a homecoming, and what a joy that is. We love you, sweet Jesus, and I thank you for this church family, that we can gather together. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.